Now we're going into the 15th chapter of Matthew. Then there came to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes. Before reading on, should clarify who these people are. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the whole community of the Jews. They were in competition with another group called the Sadducees. The difference between the two was that the Pharisees were primarily religious leaders with political aspirations, while the Sadducees were primarily political leaders with a religious taint. But the Sadducees knew very little about theology or the Bible, or that is the Bible, which would have been then the Old Testament scriptures. The Pharisees were pretty much the religious spokesmen for the day, of the day. And these are the men that Jesus was in contest with. And you will see as we read this passage that he was very unhappy with these people called the Pharisees because they were misleading the people. That was the problem. Much like the religious community today, the leadership in the religious community tends to be professional, promotional. They tend to let their desire for promoting their religious group get in the way of their ability to reach to the heart of the people. Unfortunately, they have too much of an axe to grind. This is something that a man falls into rather than makes a choice for. If he is being supported by a given denomination, a minister that is, if that's where his bread is being buttered, and if that's where he has driven his stakes, then the chances are that he's going to flow along with the group. It's going to be very difficult for him to stand up and say, I disagree with you, because he's out on his ear. Many ministers take the position, which many political leaders do, that even if they have to compromise on a number of issues, at least they have the opportunity to get before the people. Political leaders go into Congress with the feeling that they know they're going to have to do some compromising politically. They know they're going to have to do a little back scratching. But in their view, at least if they're there, they can be watchdogs over the affairs of state. And it's better to have the chance to do a little bit and compromise than to not compromise and not get there at all. That's a rationalization. I'm not saying it's right. It's just the way they rationalize. And the same with ministers. Sometimes they feel that if they don't rock the boat, at least they have the chance to stay there and minister to the people. Now, what they minister may escape them. Or they may not realize what it is they're trying to tell them or supposed to be telling them. But the Pharisees of that day were very much like religious leaders of today, whose allegiance to the party seemed to obscure the necessity of getting down to the gut issues of life. And they were living in quite a fantasy world, as Jesus will show them. Then in addition to these Pharisees were a group called scribes. The scribes were the legalists. Not in the sense of lawyers today, whose profession encompasses the structure of civil law, but they were men who were specialists in the religious law, the law of Moses and the Talmud. Incidentally, the teachings of the Pharisees came not so much from the major body of teachings of the Old Testament. They came from the expansion of that called the Talmud. The Talmud was an effort to take the original law of Moses and expand it into details that would apply to daily living. For example, the laws of the Sabbath. All Moses ever said was remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So they took that thought and broke it down and said, what does it mean to remember the Sabbath? What should we not do on the Sabbath and what should we do? And they had pages and pages of rules about the Sabbath. You can do this, you can't do that, you can cook so much and no more, you can go only so many feet a distance to walk. That's what they called a Sabbath day's journey. All these things were added to the law of Moses by these Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders. It's much again like the church today, where the simple truths of the Bible have been expanded into thousands of ideas. I think thousands is not really too far off. Thousands of ideas that are not primarily in the Bible, but are derived from the Bible. That is to say, they start with a small foundation and erect a very large superstructure. For example, there is a set of theologies written by a man who was president of a seminary in Texas, rather well known in the church, 22 volumes. The Bible has in it about 1,000 pages. And when you take 1,000 pages of the Bible and expand it into 22 volumes of at least 500 to 1,000 pages each, somebody is saying something that the Bible didn't say. Now, it's one thing if you simply illuminate and expand. When we take a passage, I say more words than there are in the text here, but I'm illustrating and clarifying issues. I'm not laying down premises that the Bible does not itself give us, but these are taking biblical statements and building numerous premises from them. So that gives you some illustration of what it means. In fact, the body of theology is a lifelong task. I went through a great many years of it. I've gotten rid of probably two-thirds of my library, and still over there in the school we've got 1,000 books at least that are on the shelves that were from my own library, you see, of things that I've had to read and study to get my degree in these matters, you see. But I happen to have been through it enough to know that a lot of it is just straw. It's straw. It's human ideas. So these Pharisees were guilty, as Christ will tell them, in other, I mean, as we will read in later chapters. Jesus tells these men, more or less, where their problems lie. And he will say some things to them a little later on in this chapter that will make that clear, what he thought of these men. But I have to say to you that, in all honesty, much of the struggle and strain of Christianity is the result of things that the church has added that Jesus never taught, but they seem to be important to religious leaders. So they have laid burdens upon the people. For example, the average person thinks that if they, once they decide to become a Christian, that they have got to immediately clean up their life, make vows and promises to God, what they're going to do and what they're not going to do. For example, a young woman who is trying to commit suicide, we talked with a short time ago. We presented to her the claims of faith and thought that this would be a good way for her to get her feet on the ground. And she responded very well, but the thing that seemed to hold her back was that she was afraid that if she decided to put in with Christ, she was going to have to promise not to go into any more bars. Well, I'm not sure that the Lord is thrilled with that practice, but I said to her immediately, the Bible never said that you have to promise not to go into any more bars. She said, I like to dance, I like to go to these bars. Well, all right, why don't you just take the Lord into your life and then let him tell you whether he wants you to do that or not. You don't have to promise that. And a more startling thing was a girl who was on heroin. I suggested that she come to the Lord for help. And she said, well, she says, I don't know. I would like to, but she says, I just don't know that I can give up the heroin. I said, I never said give up the heroin. I just said, come to the Lord. If you have to clean your life up before you come to the Lord, you don't need the Lord. You come with whatever your thing is, whatever your bag of tricks is. I worked with a young couple and who had been involved with the mafia pretty deeply. They came to a meeting of mine out in the beach area. They were very much impressed by it, wanted the help, but they said to me, we'd really like to get involved with the Lord. We think that that's a good thing to do. But we've got some pretty rough connections here, and we've had a lot of things in our life. We've got some trouble with the law, so forth. And I said, well, why don't you just come to the Lord and bring your bag of tricks along with you and let the Lord help you take care of it. I did not put any kind of a restriction on him. I didn't say you've got to clean up your relationships with the mafia, you've got to do this, you've got to do that before you can come to the Lord. Just come and let him help you take care of it. Now, they had some legal problems. They had some indictments hanging over them in another state. So they decided to identify themselves with the Lord. It seemed to be a good thing. And I didn't say any more about it. I didn't tell them they had to go out and make right all these legal things. I let the Lord tell them that. Well, later they came to meetings regularly, and then a while later they said, well, you know, we've got some legal problems here. We feel like we ought to really straighten this out. Well, that's great. I didn't tell them to do it. The Lord told them to do it, see? So I said, all right, fine, but let me recommend to you that instead of just going directly to the police, why don't you go to a lawyer and get some help so that you can maybe make some kind of a deal with them or something. He selected as a lawyer, a man that he happened to have met, who happened to be one of the deputy district attorneys of Los Angeles, as a person to get help from. Well, all right, then Chody was pretty anxious to do it right. You know, he wanted to get the thing done right. And this fellow gave him the advice they needed and the help. And they took care of the matter. But the important point that I have to get across, and all of this emerging out of this matter of who these Pharisees were, whereas, like the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day have made Christianity into a very highly specialized religious system, whereas that is true. And whereas today, there seem to be a number of requirements laid upon the people before they can really come to faith, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that simply as many as received him, that is Christ, he gave them the authority, the power, to become the sons of God. That's all that it says. The Bible does not say that you have to make any vows to God at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible tends to play down the idea of making any kind of promises or vows. Jesus says, don't make vows. You get your neck in a noose with vows. And the people that make grand promises to God may turn out to have to go back on the promises. We don't know what we're going to do. The person says, oh, your Lord, if you'll take me, or if you'll save me, I'll serve you the rest of my life. No, you don't know what you're going to do. A lot of this happened during World War II. Here were men that, well, there were some very notable figures. Shot down, spend some days on a raft out in the ocean, saying to God, if you get me out of this mess, Lord, I'll serve you all my life, and all that sort of thing. Well, that's not anything that God wants them to do. The Lord would have taken them without any promises. What one should really say is, Lord, I don't know whether I'm going to be anything very good or not, but I want to be in your family. And say, I don't know how I'm going to turn out. I may be a rascal, but I want to be in your family. You don't make promises to God. Just come. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A blanket invitation. No conditions. No steps or guarantees required. Just come. And that, I will say to you, from long years of studying the Bible, that is all you will ever find in the Bible of conditions for salvation. Now, you may find many statements in the Bible that are guideposts to your life. things that the Lord puts out as suggestions that will help you be happier. The Lord does not make rules to make you miserable. He makes suggestions that he knows are going to ultimately make you happier. And just like in the home, there are things you say to your children, the things you give them guidance about. You say to your child, I don't do this because you're going to get hurt. How many times parents have said to daughters or to sons, look, don't get involved with that person, you're going to get hurt. Don't go with this crowd, you get into trouble. Now why do they say it? I've pointed out to young people many times. If a parent didn't really love you, they wouldn't hassle it. I mean, why should the parent go through all the agony of fighting you on this issue if they didn't care? That's why they fight you, because they want you to be happy. If they thought going that route would make you happy, they'd probably encourage you, but they know it's not going to make you happy. The Lord puts out a lot of thoughts, suggestions, ideas in the Bible that are a little heavy. They are not club-type rules, which seem to be the trend in modern religion as well as ancient religion, because the Pharisees had the same club rules, which Jesus said put burdens grievous to be borne upon the people, and that these religious leaders did not lift one finger to help them bear the burden. They just put the rules on them, made their lives miserable. We're getting near the Christmas season. The message on the day of the birth of Christ, and by the way, if any of you need to be reminded of it, remember, no one who has any sense of what's going on at all is claiming that Jesus was born on the 25th of December. You have a few around who are trying to throw a wet blanket on the Christmas season, who are trying to prove that Christians should not celebrate Christmas because Jesus was not in fact born on the 25th of December. It was an accommodation date. But the date that they selected had a lot of reasons for being selected. Furthermore, may I say, just in passing, that the Christians were not celebrating a pagan holiday. The date they picked happened to be a date that the pagan world, the Roman world, used to celebrate the coming of the sun back into its coming nearer to the earth. They call it the winter solstice, the moment that earth was at its farthest from the sun and started back. And of course in their primitive minds it was the sun coming back to the earth. But anyway, this was a cause for celebration. It was called the Feast of Saturnalia and was a very ribald occasion. People celebrated with great vigor. So it was a typical bacchanalian kind of a celebration. Well, the Christians decided that if the pagan world could celebrate the return of the sun, certainly the Christians on that day could celebrate the coming of the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and so on. So they did not participate in any of the feasts of the Saturnalia. They had their own thing going. And there's some religious groups that make a big issue of this. They're trying to knock Christmas out of the saddle. The modern Grinch or Scrooge type individual. I don't really worry one way or the other, although I think I would sort of fight for the right of people to enjoy themselves and celebrate Christmas if they want to. But I thought I'd throw that in there while we're talking about it, because we're coming on the season, and I hope that you people will not be a prey to some of these ignorant ones who, and it's ignorance, they just don't know the history of this thing, and they come on with some rather inaccurate ideas about it. Go ahead and have a nice time at Christmas. Enjoy yourselves, because it was a time for joy. I'll admit to you that the way religion turns out for the most part today, it would not really be a time of joy. The coming of religion into the picture would not cause me great rejoicing based upon what I see in religion today. I'm not a religious type, if I may say that. Looking at religion as a ritualistic, formalistic, philosophical matter, I'm not religious. I do not easily go under the harness, I can say that. I would not be joyful about the entrance of religion into the world any more than I would be joyful about the announcement that the jailer had come. That would not be, to me, cause for celebration. The way the church often looks at Christ, that's about what it amounts to. The jailer has come. Now, that's not cause for rejoicing. I mean, they lay out the judgments, you know, if you don't come to Christ now, you're going to be in grave difficulty and trouble. And certainly true that God has indicated that there is coming a day when things will be equalized, and people whose lives have been given to the destruction of humanity and to the terror of men, people who have given themselves to this, may be in for some wrath. But to smuggle this into the message is certainly no cause for great rejoicing on the part of the world. Now, I say that to point out the contrast here. When the angels announced the birth of Jesus, they said, "We bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And it says then that there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host singing and praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men." That's the message. That's good news. The word gospel, as you well know, means good news. Gospel is an old Anglo-Saxon word, which gospel is short for good news or good story. The gospel is good news if you don't hold a gun on a person with it. Here, read this. If you don't get this, you're damned, you know. That's the way they do it. They go about it that way. The building's on fire. Run for your life. Well, all right. I admit that we've got to warn people about things coming. But primarily, our message is good news. What good news? The good news that God came down to man in the person of Jesus, was coming as a babe. God was coming to man and making available to man the liberty, the freedom, which comes when the Spirit gets the power to live. And when the mind gets the understanding of what life's all about. That's what Jesus came to do, to bring us into touch with God so that we could handle life. The good news is that God gives you the capacity to cope with life. Let me take one of these rather strong statements of Jesus to just show you how it works out. Jesus said, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. He says, don't seek after riches. Don't lay your heart, your treasures up on earth. Lay them up in heaven. Having food and clothing, be content with it. And whatsoever is more cometh of evil. Certainly in these days of inflation, when the economy of the country is really very rocky, it's a pretty smart person who puts his weight on the values that are eternal and finds his peace of mind in life itself and in his relatedness to God, rather than in the world of economics. I am the first one to say to you that a man has a responsibility to earn a living for his family, and that is no small task today. But Jesus is right when he says there's not any peace at all in that realm. Jesus didn't say you couldn't go out and build a business. Perfectly welcome to build a business and still be a friend of Jesus. But he's saying to you, I have to tell you in advance, there's no peace in that realm. And if that's where your peace is coming from, you're going to be disappointed. I'm using that as an illustration of the kind of things that Christ tells us that are not so much rules, club rules, as they are suggestions to help you live a life that is at peace. Well, all of this arising out of who the Pharisees were. They were religious leaders who were piling on the people doctrines and traditions. Now Jesus goes on to explain illustrate what his quarrel is with these Pharisees and these scribes. Now here's what Jesus says to these Pharisees and these scribes. Well, first of all, what they say to Jesus is the following. Why do your disciples trespass against or sin against the traditions of the elders, meaning the Jewish leaders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Well, that's pretty nitpicky. Be like a person saying today, well, I can't go along with that fellow Morsi because, he came and sat down at the dinner table tonight and he didn't go wash his hands first. That's pretty nitpicky. Well, to the Pharisees, this was a great offense. Why? Because to them it was a ceremonial matter. See, it was part of their religion. So they were upset with the Lord's disciples. There are people today that would be very much offended with you if you sat down to eat your meal and did not pray beforehand. Well, maybe you're sitting in a restaurant. Maybe it's difficult to do it. But they would be pretty offended. They're going to have to do that. Well, I think it's a good thing to do. I do it all the time. But I don't think the Lord's going to throw anybody out of the church because he doesn't stop and have the blessing before the meal. There are some people who believe that if you miss a day reading the Bible, that you're going to get a black mark against you. If you miss a day to talk to somebody about their soul, you're going to get a black mark against you, see? It goes on in the church all the time. If you fail to give your 10%, you're in hot water. With some religious groups, if you fail to give your 10%, you're in big trouble. And they come after you, you know. All right, brother, where's the tithe? Where's your 10%? I'm not kidding you. This is true. Some very well-known, widely circulated religious groups will be right down on your neck if you don't pay your 10%. Well, these Pharisees got their mind on the same kind of thing. And they were objecting because the disciples didn't go and wash their hands. So Jesus said to them, why do you trespass against the commandment of God? Through your traditions. Notice this interplay. The Pharisees said, why do your disciples transgress or trespass against the tradition of the elders? Jesus said, why do you trespass against the commandment of God on account of your traditions? Pretty powerful. He hit them pretty hard there. For God said, then he gives them an illustration. God said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of his father or mother, let him be consummated with death. Now, I should explain that. That doesn't mean that you are upset or offended at your parents for this or that. He's talking about the kind of thing where a person would maybe bring a curse upon their parents or turn them over to the authorities or something like that. But you say, he said, God said, honor your mother. In fact, in those days, you see, the law was that a man took care of his parents. You know, put up the money for their support. Well, the Pharisees had laid out a neat little dodge on this thing. I mean, they allowed it in their tradition. Little dodge was this. Here's a man that's got a certain amount of money, which theoretically he should set aside for his parents, for their support. So he takes the money and goes to the temple and gives it as an offering to the temple. In theory, he doesn't have to leave it there at the temple. He can just say, now this money is earmarked for the temple. When I die, the temple gets it. Now because it is earmarked for the temple, he doesn't have to use it to support his parents. A neat little trick. So a person could get around that. So Jesus said, look, you talk about the disciples who didn't wash their hands. Look what you fellows are doing. I mean, you're using this sleazy little trick to get around having to take care of your parents. Which is more important, washing your hands or taking care of your parents? Because he said, you say, whoever says to father or mother, it is a gift, whatsoever you may be profited from me. I've explained that phrase. They knew what it meant. When Jesus said just those simple words, they knew what he was talking about. I had to explain it to you. What he's saying is, if you say to your parents, this money that you're looking to for your support, I'm sorry, I can't use it for you, I've already earmarked it for the temple. Too bad. Go to the bread line, see? He said, you set aside, you cancel out the word of God on account of your traditions. Hypocrites. He called them hypocrites. No wonder they crucified him, of course. He just went right in their midst and called them many kinds of things. Hypocrites. He says, well has it been prophesied concerning you through Isaiah the prophet, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, that is so relevant today because we face the same thing today. A lot of people have thrown out the baby with the bathwater. They've thrown out faith and attention to Christ or attention to God. They've thrown that out because they can't hack the church. And I'm here to tell you I understand why they can't. I arouse the ire of a good many of my clerical colleagues by saying these things. It is true as I sit here that the church has made a religious specialization with an intolerable amount of rules and regulations and rituals out of what was supposed to be a simple life of relationship to Jesus Christ. And it's the image that the church has created of Christ that people don't like, and not Christ himself. If they would find him right out of the Bible, it would be a whole lot better. I'm working with a young man who got involved with LSD pretty heavily. And we got through that crisis, and so he's been coming back weekly to talk with me about life on other bases. So I gave him a Bible to read, sent him out to read it. Meanwhile, he got involved with or was invited to a meeting with some religious group on the campus, some church group. He said to me, after he'd read about 8 chapters of the Gospel of John, he said to me, I like what the Bible says. It makes a lot more sense than what these people are saying. I'm sorry it's that way. I wish it weren't. I don't have any answer for it. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. It may seem like I'm being critical of my brothers. You know, the fact of the matter is I am. I wish I could mask that, but I can't. I'm being critical of it. So Christ is saying, the reason that you Pharisees are off the track is because you are, instead of teaching the things of God, you're teaching the commandments of men. If you try to follow the religious patterns of any group, I don't care what they are, you're going to be confused. Now, when you read the Bible, there probably be a lot of things that you don't understand directly, but you can read all the 4 Gospels and you'll find that it hangs together. There may be a lot of side things that you don't understand, but the message is there. The essential truth is there. The basic things that God wants man to know are certainly there. Well, I'll finish reading just this matter about the Pharisees, then we'll stop. And he called the crowd and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man. Don't you know that the Pharisees who heard you were offended? And he answered and said, every plant which my Father has not planted shall be rooted out. There's a lot of religions in the world. The world's full of religions. Everybody thinking that they've got some answers. It's a funny thing about religion. Everybody's a specialist. They may never have cracked a book, but they're a specialist on religion, you know, on life and faith and all the rest of it. The world's full of religions. You go crazy trying to follow them all. People are always saying to me, have you read this book? Have you read that book? I haven't read all the books. How could I possibly? I wouldn't have time to do any work if I sat down and read all the books that are written by some fool philosopher that wants to tell us how to, about religion. Jesus makes a simple statement. Everything that God has not planted will be rooted out. A lot of the things people say may sound pretty good, but I don't know whether God planted those things or not. I suspect he hasn't, but I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Let me be very, very straight about this. How do we know that the Bible is the book to follow? Very simple. You don't. Unless the Spirit of God makes an impact on you and you have the conviction inside that it's the Word of God. I can give you a lot of reasons for it. I think, you know, as I've said to you before, I've read a lot of these major religious writings. I don't read all the handbooks about it, but I read the original writings of these religions. I've read them. And I say to you that the Bible stands head and shoulders above the rest. But if I had to launch you on a lifetime search of reading all the religious writings and comparing them before you could come to faith, it'd be idiotic. You couldn't do it. You wouldn't have time. You got other things to do. So what's the answer to it? Well, this Bible claims to be the Word of God. As a matter of fact, the other books don't. The other religious writings are far more charitable than the Bible, because they're willing to acknowledge that maybe other people have the truth, other books have the truth too. They don't really nail it down that way. The Bible's rather intolerant. The Bible says this is the Word of God. The Quran will not come out with that kind of positive statement. The Vedas will not tell you that. They just say, here's some nice thoughts, read them. these are good thoughts. But the Bible says, this is the Word of God. Now, if you read this book, and God makes an impact on you, and you read it and it says, that sounds like it. I mean, that sounds good. That hits me. That has a ring of truth to it. The only way you can believe that is if the Spirit of God does a miracle inside of you. It takes a miracle to believe, because the things of God are not rational to human minds. And I mean by that, you're talking about things that the average mind cannot pick up on. Therefore, if you're going to believe, you've got to have a force greater than you to bring about belief. And when people say to me, work a miracle for me, and then I'll believe, I have to say to them, the greatest miracle that could ever be worked is that you believe. Because the natural mind does not tend to believe these things of supernatural power. We're skeptics. We're all skeptics. And, well, we are. It's a good thing to be a skeptic, because then you don't get caught in a lot of suede shoe operations. You have to be skeptical to survive. So it's good to be skeptical. I don't care how skeptical a person is. When I talk to them about the Bible, it doesn't bother me if they're skeptical. I'd rather they be skeptical than just take anything that comes along. Now, it takes the power of God to break through the skepticism and make an impact where you say, all right, this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. Because as I read it, it hits me that way. Now, it doesn't matter what anybody else believes that or not. Now, that brings us to this point then. If we accept this as the Bible, that is the main structure of faith for us then. There may be 1,000 other ideas floating around. Some of them may be good, some of them may be bad. But you don't have any way to tell unless they've got some foundation. An idea that comes out of the Bible has got some foundation. There's authority to it. The impact is there. You can't get away from the impact. There's no religious leader in the world that has made the impact that Jesus did. Your very calendar is an impact of Jesus. 1974 means what? 1974 years after Jesus was born. A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. So, you may say, well, other people have other calendars. Yes, they do, but a great part of this world, there's been such an impact by this simple carpenter who lived a few years over there in one of the smallest countries in the world, in one of the smallest towns in that smallest country. He worked as a carpenter. The impact that simple carpenter made was so tremendous that 2,000 years later almost, they're still dating their dates from his birth. I've seen lots of carpenters and they're not dating their calendars from their birth. See? Now that's a pretty tremendous impact by this simple carpenter of Nazareth. I would say that 3/4 of the world population today, at least 3/4, maybe 7/8 of the world's population, as population groups go, except the fact that Jesus was a very great man. If they don't want to go further than that, they'll say that at least. See, Muhammad thinks Jesus was a prophet. The Hindus will be very charitable with Jesus. They feel Jesus was a very great figure. 900 million Christians who obviously think that Jesus was pretty great, with varying degrees of allegiance. I mean, this world's population has had an impact by that carpenter who lived over in that dusty little town of Nazareth in the smallest country in the world. So there's reason for sane men to think maybe Jesus had something to say. Now, if in addition to that, the Holy Spirit gives the impact to you that, as a matter of fact, Jesus is doing things in your own life today by his Spirit, it's going to come by a miracle of faith, not by a reason. Well, I'm going to stop here.